I'm going to begin by reading real quickly the verse that we may have heard a few times in Revelations 12, 10 and 11. So I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives even unto death." Heavenly Father God, we want to thank you for this chance that we have to gather in your name, to hear from your word, to learn from your spirit. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit be upon me this morning to speak your word with truth and with power. Lord, that our hearts and minds will be open to reveal and to receive what you have to say for us today. Let it not be my words, but speak, Lord, but you through me. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I know it's been a little while. I was out sick last month, but we're just finishing up what we spoke on there in Revelations. As sort of a recap of our mini-series in Revelation 12, we remember that Satan, the ruler of this age, was defeated at the cross, but still rages on the earth until the time that the Lord returns to him forever into hell. We are warned in 1 Peter 5:8 to remain vigilant, for our enemy prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In recent months, we looked at how believers have victory over Satan's favorite battle tactics. The accuser wishes to condemn us for our past sins, but the blood of Christ has forgiven us, and the debt is wiped clean. The deceiver tries to discourage us, to weaken our faith, but by the word of our testimony, we are reminded of the steadfast love of God and his faithfulness to all generations. Today, we'll be looking at the Gospel of John in chapter 12, and we'll look at how the church can overcome the temptations of the enemy. So if you turn there with me, we'll read a good portion of scripture and then dive into what it's saying to us today. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "Six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for the 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me.' When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Turning back to the start of the chapter, we see that it opens with Jesus at a dinner in Bethany with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. For some context, this is the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead in the previous chapter in John. There in verse 3, Mary takes a pound of an expensive ointment and anoints the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. Perhaps this is done out of gratitude for bringing back her brother, or in recognition of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. But we know for certain from the text that she went to great expense to honor Jesus through her actions. Judas objects, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, which was about a year's wages in those days? We could have given that money to the poor, helped so many people. I love how the Spirit of God inspires John to write in verse 6 that Judas wasn't really interested in helping people, but that he was stealing from the treasury. Working with some teenagers in my youth group, or even some of the adults at the rescue mission in Eau Claire, you occasionally get what we'll call a Jesus justification. Yeah, I didn't get any homework finished. I was up last night reading the Bible. Did you know that Psalms 1 tells us to meditate on his word day and night? Really just excuses, but tied up in a nice little holy Bible bow. Jesus doesn't address the heart issue in his response, however, but reassures us that acts of service do not take the place of honoring God. I think we as believers can be so caught up sometimes in meeting the physical needs of people that we forget that only a relationship with God will provide for their spiritual welfare. Satan can tempt us with obvious things, like the desire for riches in Judas's case, but also through obligations and duties. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus describes a priest and a Levite who passed by on the road and do not help their neighbor on the way. Perhaps the priest was on his way to deliver a sermon and didn't have time to pull off the road and give the man a ride. Maybe the Levite was being a good steward and didn't want the man's blood all over the meals he was delivering to the homeless. Can we be so caught up in the next three verses, the same chief priests who wanted to kill Jesus now want to kill Lazarus as well, because his testimony is a threat to their authority. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus warns his followers that they will be dragged before the authorities on account of Christ, that they will be beaten, hated, betrayed by their own family, or even put to death. But do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, Jesus says in Matthew 10:28. Fear instead the one who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. It's kind of a terrifying verse and a reminder of God's judgment. But when we put it in the context of God's character and love, we are reassured that only God can destroy us in hell. So long as we live for him, the death of this body is just the beginning of an eternity in his presence. No accusation of the enemy or condemnation of earthly authorities can erase our names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The next day, in John 12, verse 12, Jesus describes coming back to Jerusalem. Next week is Palm Sunday, which will be commemorating what is described here as the triumphal entry of Christ. Hosanna, the people shout. Hosanna means now save us. And the Jewish people eagerly anticipated their Messiah to deliver them from the occupation of the Romans. Please save us, King of Israel. They had heard of this man, Jesus, how he had healed the sick, cast out demons, and even raised the dead. Surely this man had the power to deliver them from their oppressors. If Jesus were a man like us, perhaps he would have been the one to save them from the Romans, to cast out their governor, to wage war against Caesar, and to elevate Israel above all the nations of the earth. In Matthew 4, verse 8, Satan tempts Jesus by showing him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. Everything you see I will give to you, he says, if only you will worship me. Imagine if instead of Jesus, one of those high priests had been standing in that high mountain. Israel could be free, Satan offers. You could lead them into a new era of peace and prosperity, if only you will worship me. What about Judas? All the riches of this world could be yours, if only you bow before me. What if it were you or I? Whatever hardship you're going through, gone. Family problems solved, money troubles, forget about it. If you were promised a life of luxury, a loving spouse, talented kids, a fulfilling job with a boss and coworkers who actually appreciate what you bring to the table, would you take it? Would you be willing to say, you know what, this Jesus stuff can wait. I'm going to focus on this first. The people in Jerusalem thought Jesus had come to make their lives easier, to cast out their enemies, and to usher in an era of peace and happiness. But as Jesus says in Matthew 10, 34 through 39, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, to divide families and to make enemies of a man's own household. Whoever loves their father, their mother, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says something similar in John 12, 24 through 26. I tell you truly, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Yet a little further in the chapter, and Jesus confirms what we've seen in Revelation 12 throughout this series. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. When the people saw Jesus coming to Jerusalem, they thought, this is the King of Israel who's going to save us, who's going to spare us. But Jesus knew that the only way he could really save them, from the only bondage that really mattered, was to forgive their sins through his death. This is verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Purpose. What I say, Father, spare me from this hour. But it is for this very purpose, for this death, for this suffering, that he has come. God demonstrates his love for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The only acceptable sacrifice for sin is by one who is sinless. We who could not resist the temptations of the enemy were set free by Christ, who, though tempted in every way as we were, was able to resist it, was without sin. In Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus responds to Satan's offer in power in this way. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The Israelites were unable to keep this commandment, though it was given to them. Throughout their history is a cycle of compromise, of idolatry, slavery under different masters, physical and spiritual. Judges, prophets, priests and kings were raised up by God to deliver them from bondage, but each of them fell into sin as well in one manner or another. Before knowing Christ, I too tried to justify myself through righteousness. If only I could live perfectly according to the law and withstand every temptation, then I too would be acceptable to God. But no amounts of, "I'm sorry, I'll do better next time," could ever pay the price for my sin. For me, Jesus died. Isaiah 53 is a horrifying and beautiful description of what Jesus did for me, of the death that I deserved, but he took in my place. The same Jesus offers salvation. It is free in that we could not earn it or pay for it, but following Jesus does come with a price. If anyone comes after me, Jesus says, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Just as Jesus died for my sake, I must die as well. Die to my sin, die to my old nature, die to myself, to my desires, to my dreams. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the world but loses his soul? This passage, like many others we covered today, is a key part of Revelation 12, 11, where it says that God's people did not love their lives unto death. Because if we love this life, houses or lands, money or pleasures, even our fathers, brothers, children, more than Christ, we are lost. For when Satan comes with his temptations and his promises that all of these can be ours if we will but worship him, the only resistance that we have to that temptation is if Jesus is already number one in our life. It says, no one can serve two masters. If Jesus is not the Lord of our life, something else is. And that always leads us back to Satan. Even good and healthy things like family, ministry, and missions lead to death if Christ is not first. The Bible doesn't teach us not to love your families. It doesn't teach us not to give to the poor or not to have fellowship meals, careers, hobbies, or even houses or lands. We are not all called, as the rich young ruler is in Mark 10, to sell what we have and to come and follow Christ. What we must be is willing. We must have a love for Jesus that is so strong that if he asked, I would sell all that I had. I would leave my parents. I would ask that my wife leave hers as well, since we are one flesh. Before I got married, God asked me to move to Wisconsin. And it led to a choice in my life where I could have, my fiance Cheyenne, you know, spoke to me and said, if you don't leave Wisconsin and come back and live with me in Tennessee, we're through. We're not going to get married. We're done. It's over. Don't even bother coming to visit. I don't want to see you again. And I had a choice to make. You know, I believed strongly that God had called me to Wisconsin. You know, he'd showed me through his word. He'd proved through, you know, the actions that he'd taken and the work that he'd done that he had a plan for me here. Was I willing to give that up to take the only thing in life that I cared about, which was Cheyenne? She was the most important thing to me. And it hurt. But I said, God, if it weren't for you, I wouldn't have Cheyenne. I wouldn't have a relationship with her. I wouldn't have, you know, especially a healthy one, right? I'd spent years chasing after, you know, different girls to fill a void in my soul, and it wasn't until I came to Christ and he filled me that I was able to have any kind of a healthy relationship with Cheyenne. God, you gave her to me. You know, I thought it was your plan that we be married, but I know for sure that you want me here in Wisconsin. So if the answer is no, or the answer is not yet, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but still I will bless the name of the Lord. And when I made that choice, when I said, God, you are first, you are foremost in my life. If I have to leave my family, my state, my job, my future wife to follow you, Lord, I will do it. And in his mercy, he brought Cheyenne back to me. He opened her eyes and showed her that, you know, Wisconsin was for her as well. We were able to be married, to be joined together, to be provided for here in Wisconsin with a place to live and work to do and friends and family and a church that loved on us and supported us and cared for us. And more than that, a relationship and a marriage that was based on putting Christ first. Because we know that he is more important. So if we're fighting, we're arguing, or we're, you know, tempted to just give up on each other, we know that it is for Christ that we do these things. It is for Christ that I work at my job. It is for Christ that I serve at my church. It is for Christ that I love the poor and I care for my neighbor. And it is from Christ that I've received my house and my wealth and my car and my possessions and my comforts and my healing and my rest. Because if everything I am is for Christ and everything I have is from Christ, then nothing the enemy can tempt me with would take me away from Christ. If the Lord required it of me, I would suffer persecution or even death. Because as the apostle states in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And in chapter 3, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul also writes that God does not permit us as believers to be tempted beyond our ability to endure it or to escape it. For when we love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all our soul, and all our strength, Satan has nothing left with which to tempt us. If I had a chocolate cake and the devil offers me his eggs in exchange, I'm not going to give that up because I value the cake more. Similarly, when we have a relationship with the living God, nothing that Satan can offer is worth losing that, because true life is in knowing God. As we close today, remember that we have been equipped as the Church of Christ to withstand any attack that the enemy throws against us. If he comes at you with the guilt of your past mistakes, remember that the old person is dead and that you are alive in Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When you are afraid, remember that while this body may be killed, your soul is promised an eternal home with God. And when the enemy tempts you with the desires of this present life, remember that they are not worthy to be compared to the promise of salvation and the upward call of Christ Jesus. Whether tomorrow or in another 2,000 years, we are assured that the Lord is returning in victory to claim his people. As it is written in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 14, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and be at peace. Heavenly Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your word today. For the promise of your Son, who through his love for us willingly endured the cross and despised the shame. He was raised up so that all who look on him could be saved, that all who believe in his name could have eternal life. You send your word that true life is in knowing the Father. We can only know the Father through the Son. Lord, let us not be so caught up in this life, in these earthly things, that we forget what is coming, what is promised, that you are better, that you are greater, that you are higher, that you are more worthy of anything that we could do here. Lord, help us to delight ourselves in you so that you may fulfill the desires of our heart. Help us to count the cost for everything that we hold in this life, to weigh it and to compare it against the glory that you bring. Lord, and let us not reject you in favor of this world. For when the scales balance out, only one thing remains, only one thing is true, only one thing endures to the end, and that is your love for us and our relationship with you. So when the enemy comes with his attacks, help us to stand firm on the promises that you have given us. Lord, that we are washed clean by your blood, that we are secure in your love, and that you promise us a life better than this one. Let us depart this place, but not your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.